Well, amen. Tonight is our business meeting tonight. It was to be last week, but because of some scheduling conflicts, we bumped it down the road a little bit, which was 1 week. And we don't really have any business tonight. And so, Brother Pete, I would ask you to simply record we had no business, but that we prayed for our sick, and also that we gave out a financial report. And if you have any questions about the finances, I want you to feel free to always ask. I do want to mention one thing just so that you understand what the breakdown is. If you look, not right now unless you want to, but on the credit card services, there is a median expense, a media expense, and an additional expense. Let me just tell you quickly, the media is a computer and the software for the sound booth. We had one of those things that crashed and burned, and so we had to get another computer, and so that's what that is. And it's just more convenient to put it on a credit card. The second of all, under additional expense, $2,600 was for a projector lamp. We had to get some more bulbs. The sign or the picture behind us was dim and you couldn't really read it, so we had to buy some bulbs, which were about $800 apiece. And we also had some fraudulent charges that will be reflected, that they got put back in next month's budget. There was or next month's report, and that was $887. And then we're starting to buy some things for the ladies' conference coming up in May. And so that's what that additional expense was. So if you ever have a question about that, feel free to give us a call. But look over the finance report if you want to. And but we have no business that we need to vote on this evening. And so we'll just simply say that that we gave out the report, prayed for the sick, and Pete can record that in the minutes of the church. Well, turn to James chapter 5. We are down to two messages, and then there were two. We have been in James for months. We began, I'm guessing, sometime maybe in May or June, and we are coming now in for the landing. Tonight, we're going to pick up in verse 16, which is where we ended last week, and I'm going to connect it a little bit different tonight than I did last week, and I want to focus on some things. The end of the message a week ago, I was only able to just kind of hit the highlight because of the time, but I want to pick up verse 16 again, and we'll touch 16, 17, and 18 tonight. And then next week, we'll hit 20 or 19 and 20, and we will be done with this wonderful, wonderful epistle written by James. Verse 16, it begins by saying, confess. And it goes on to tell us what we're supposed to confess. When you think of the word confess, I know immediately my first thought goes to 1 John 1:9. I guess when I first trusted the Lord, that was one of the verses that was drilled into me during my early years when I was trying to be a disciple or be a learner of the Lord. And over the years, I've come to refer to 1 John 1:9 as God's bar of soap. In other words, that's how you get clean. That's how your fellowship is restored to the Lord. And basically, this is what it says. It says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when you're a Christian, you don't have to get saved all over again. Sometimes you just need to be cleansed. You need to just confess. You don't have to get born again a second and third and fifth and 30th time. You've already taken care of that. You've already been birthed. You've already become a part of the family of God. But there are times when sin gets into our life and it must have confession if that fellowship is ever going to be restored with the Lord. But I want you to notice what it tells us to confess. It says, confess your faults. I don't think that this word fault is exclusive with our sin. I think it has to do with failings, with stumblings that maybe has accompanied our time of trying to walk with the Lord. I think if you would be honest, and I know I'm certainly guilty of this, I know that there have been times when I have tried to walk with the Lord and I have stumbled big time in my testimony. Can I get a witness with that statement from somebody? I remember many years ago, I had come to Atlanta to go to Bible college, and I was at a laundromat over on Candler Avenue or Candler Drive, and I was waiting for the washer to finish and was going to throw the clothes into a big old dryer and get back to the dorm pretty quick. Well, while I was waiting for the washing machine to finish its cycle, I started witnessing to people. And there was a lady that was there, and she didn't really want to listen to anything that I had to say. And she was frustrating me because I'm thinking, I've got this wonderful gospel. And she just will not pay attention to what I got to say. The woman was a Jehovah Witness. And so I'm trying to take the New Testament, and finally, she had me so frustrated, I screamed at her. I said, well, go to hell then. Now, that's really spiritual for a Bible college student, isn't it? But that's exactly what I did in 1976. Well, she was like, you crazy. So I thought, well, I better leave her alone. She'll call the popo, all right? At the time, they didn't call it that. They called it the police. At least I did. So anyway, about a week or two later, I'm back down there, and I had a buddy of mine that was with me, and he goes, man, you lost it on that lady. He said, do you really think that's a good testimony? Well, she made me mad. Yeah, but was that a good testimony? Well, no, it wasn't. And so a week or two later, I'm back at that same laundromat. That same woman is there. And I went up to her and I tried to apologize, and she said, you get away from me, you crazy. I've often thought about that lady. You know what that was? I had wonderful intentions, but I fell flat on my face for my testimony. I think I even crossed the line in sin because I had no self-control. And I think that this is probably the word that is used here when it talks about faults. I don't think it's talking about murder. I don't think it's talking necessarily about maybe adultery. But I think it just has the idea that we just fall when we should have been able to stand. And so he says, you confess, you acknowledge you're wrong. But notice who he says to confess it to and to acknowledge it to. He doesn't say acknowledge it to God. He said you acknowledge it to each other. That means that if I have done something, I need to go to you and say, I have messed up here. Would you forgive me? And there are times when I have people that come up to me and they say, Brother Tommy, would you forgive me for something that happened? And I'm thinking, what happened? Because I'm not registering anything. And they'll say, well, do you remember 4 days ago, last Sunday, 2 weeks ago, whatever, I did this or I said this? And I may not. Matter of fact, most of the time I don't. I have so many people tell me so many things, sometimes I don't know if I'm coming or going. And they would say, well, I did this, and it's just I was convicted in my heart that I maybe said it in the wrong way or I did it in the wrong way. And I'm like, well, thank you for telling me that, but it's okay. You know, you don't have to, you know, I don't think that you've sinned against me in that area. Now, if they have sinned against me, then I am obligated biblically to forgive if they ask for that. Do you remember the story of Peter when he said, if a brother offends, how many times are we supposed to forgive him? And Jesus said, or Peter said, seven? And the Lord looked at him and he said, no, Peter, 70 times seven. I mean, if you do it 490 times, you probably learn the art of it. And so you've got the person or persons that we are to confess to. And then he goes on to say, not only are we to confess our faults to each other, which is something that is just alien to the prideful man. I mean, after all, aren't we supposed to be perfect? I mean, don't we have it all together? I mean, I've got all the answers. I mean, I never have a temptation that I don't succumb to. I mean, I whip them all. Whenever we have those kind of thoughts, we better be careful, because every one of us are subject to a fall. And so he says, you confess those faults one to another, but then he adds something else about to each other. He said, you pray for one another. You pray for them. Well, if I'm praying for you, that means that you are on my mind to a certain degree. If I'm praying for you, then I want God's best for you. You know, this old world that we live in is a dog-eat-dog type world. I mean, if you're trying to climb the corporate ladder, there's somebody above you that's feeling threatened, and they're going to start stomping on your fingers to try to get you to fall off that ladder. Or if they're above you on that corporate ladder, they're going to be looking behind, or they're going to be looking, and they're going to be trying to pull you off so that they can get a foothold and get a little higher. But that's not the way of a Christian. If I'm the Christian that I ought to be, I ought to want the best for you. I ought to want you to have the blessings of God in your life. I ought to want you to have good health. I ought to want you to have material things. Not to the point to where it causes you a problem spiritually, but I think that if you read the Bible, you will find on many occasions that some of the most spiritual people, God blessed them financially. I think about some people that have gone down in recent history of having the blessings of God upon their life. People like Truett Cathy, the man that founded Chick-fil-A. I mean, let's face it, when you think chicken sandwich, you think, well, God's chicken sandwich has got to be a Chick-fil-A. Have you ever been riding by one and all of a sudden your car just automatically drives in there? It's like God saying, go give them some money. Well, he honored God in the way that he constructed his business. You can think of other people. I can think of men like R.G. Letourneau, who many of you have heard of maybe or maybe read about. R.G. Letourneau was a businessman, and he built bridges and roads. There's a college that he began called Letourneau College. Well, he made a pact with God. He said, if you will bless this business, he said, I will give 10% of what we earn. And God blessed him because he was honest and faithful in that. Then he said, God, you've blessed me so much. He said, I'm going to give 20%. And God blessed him more. And he began to make more money than he'd ever made before. And then it kept climbing. It got to 50%. And at the end of Letourneau's life, he was living on 10% and giving 90% to God's work. That's an astounding type thing. And so when I hear about people that have honored God and they have loved the Lord and they have blessings upon him, I don't go, well, I wished I had some of that. I am happy about that. I've said this from this pulpit before. It would not bother me one iota if every one of the families in the Corinth Baptist Church were millionaires many times over, and I was not. You say, that wouldn't bother you? It would not. I just simply would say, thank God, God has blessed them. Lord, don't let them get cocky, and if they do, take it away from them. That'd be my attitude. I want you to know that you ought to want the best for the people that you go to church with. You ought to want people to get good jobs. You ought to want people to have strong families. It's not a zero-sum game where that if God blesses them, that you don't get any. No, with God's pie, it can just keep growing, and everybody could be blessed. So don't ever let the old devil creep in and go, yeah, well, that family, they just got all the breaks and I didn't get any. Well, maybe they were a little more faithful and God just kind of gave them a little extra handful on purpose. But don't let bitterness get in. You pray for one another. You want the best for one another. And so not only do we confess our faults and failures to each other, because none of us are perfect, but we pray for one another. We want God's best for our brothers and sisters. And then he goes on to say that when we do that, there's a benefit to us. Notice the little phrase there, that you may be healed. You say, well, preacher, what does the healing come from? Well, do you remember what I preached on last week, talking about those that were physically sick? We started off in verse 13. Are any of you troubled or afflicted? What do? You pray. And then he goes 180 degrees the other way and he says, is there anybody that's happy? Are you merry? Yes. Then sing about it. And then after that he says in verse 14, is there anybody sick among you? And then it gives what they're supposed to do. They're to call for the elders of the church. They're supposed to anoint the sick after they've prayed over them with oil, which was really a medicine. In ancient times, oil was used for medicinal purposes. And so our phrase here, that you may be healed, is actually connected to verse 14 and 15. And so if you have a physical problem, maybe it stems from a spiritual fall or a spiritual attitude that is wrong. And so God says, you confess and you pray for one another, and when you do that, you will be healed. And so if you're having all kind of problems, maybe you need to look on the inside and see what's happening on the inside. And if you begin to pray for one another and you begin to kind of confess one another, all of a sudden your burden begins to get a little lighter. When I look at this verse, my first thought is, wow, whenever I'm really hurting and I'm burdened, instead of looking at all the circumstances that are around me, I need to go look in the mirror first. And so we confess, we pray, so that we can get the benefit. Well, we move on and he says, the effectual. The word we would use today would be effective. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So again, this is a description. If we want prayer to be answered, if we want to have the blessings of God, it's a effective, fervent prayer that is offered, but it's also by a righteous person, not an unrighteous person. So therefore, there's qualifications that must be met. Well, what do you think those qualifications would be? Well, I believe that if a person is a righteous Christian, I believe that means that they want to try to live right. They don't live one way on Sunday morning during the morning worship and live like hellions the rest of the week. I mean, they want to try to live their life where they're trying to basically be righteous. It doesn't mean they're not going to fall. Let's face it, we've all got a sin nature. And about the time we think we've whipped it, all of a sudden we're down for the count and we're laying on the mat thinking, what just happened to me? And so there's a right living that comes with it. There's a wonderful verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It talks about, let holy men with holy hands, let them be lifted up without wrath and doubting. And so there is a right living. But not only that, I believe that if there's a righteousness, we understand that our righteousness is as filthy rags and that God is absolute righteousness. See, there is no gray area with God. He is perfect. In theological terms, not just is God the Father perfect and sinless, but the other persons of the Godhead are as well. When it comes to Jesus, there is a term called impeccability. Jesus is so much God that he did not want to sin, nor could he have sinned. It's impossible for God to sin. And so when we think about righteousness, there is God's righteousness, and then there's everybody else's. Now some people, they say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That's one of the problems that the Romans had over in the letter to the Romans. You begin to read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Paul begins to describe the wickedness of people. And he talks about the wickedness of the Gentiles and how that they've got all of these sins going on. And then he changes gears and he talks about the Jews and how that they have some sins going on. Theirs may be pride and arrogance. Oh, they may not be participating in a drunken orgy like the Gentiles are. Hey, but they've got pride and arrogance in their soul. And then he comes down to verse number 10 of chapter 3, and he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. You get on farther down in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, God has a righteousness here, and everybody else is down here. And people go, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, let me ask you a question. Did it matter if you were in cabin number 1 or cabin number 2 on the Titanic when it went down? They all went down. And when we try to use our righteousness, Isaiah said there is filthy rags. And so when we think about who is a righteous man, it's somebody that has a great reverence toward the fact that God is God, and we're not going to take his spot. And so there is a right living, there is a reverence. But I believe also that there is an honesty in a righteous person. They try to make sure that they are brutally honest whenever they talk to the Lord. Why? He already knows. He already knows. Years ago, I heard the humorous story about a lady that had come to church and she was drunk. And you say, you mean a person would come to church drunk? Yeah. It's happened here. She came to church that day. She came down forward and she said, preacher, I need you to pray for me. And he could smell it all over her. And he said, okay. Said, let's get down at the altar. He knelt down at the altar next to the lady. And he said, now, dear Lord, this lady has come forward today wanting us to pray. And she's got some needs, and Lord, she's drunk. And she said, shh. don't tell him that. He already knew. We bow before God and we begin to say, now, dear Lord, I want you to help me with this and help me with that. And what's happening? All through your mind, you're thinking about that sin. You're thinking about that time you stumbled. God knows about it. The only exception to that is if we have truly confessed it, he cast it into the deepest part of the sea to remember no more. And so a righteous man is a right living man. It's a reverential man, and I believe that it's an honest man. And when I say man, I'm including the ladies as well. Well, I need to hurry. If we look at the two words, effectual fervent, let me just interject this. It has the idea that we would say it's energetic or intense. That means whenever we pray, it's not just flippant. I mean, there is a seriousness to it. And it's almost where that when you see that energy that is a part of that, it's as though that energy comes directly from the Holy Spirit of God, where that you know that you are in tune with God. And when you have that type of intensity, there is a confidence that comes about with that kind of praying. There have been some people in Christianity that seem to have been able to have that type of intensity, which created that type of confidence that God was just going to do something. And I won't take time tonight to tell you the stories of people like Charles Finney and guys like that. And in more recent times, you know, people like Lindsey Broughton down at the Baptist Tabernacle. People like Jesse Henley, one of the greatest evangelists that this part of the country has ever known. I can tell you, whenever I was a college student, there was something about going to those Sword of the Lord conferences that was electric when John R. Rice was there. And so that's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But then he gives us an example. In verse 17, he says, Elias. If you don't know who that is Elijah. And what did Elijah do? He did a lot of things. But I want you to notice what it says about this prophet of God. Now, when you think of the prophets in the Old Testament, this guy's in the top three. I mean, you think about Moses, you think about Elisha, but I'm telling you, right there is Elijah. And that's who he's talking about. And so this prophet of God, he was a prayer. And what does it say? First of all, it says that he was a man that was subject to passions like we are. He had the same nature that we have. We have a tendency to take the Moses and the Elijahs and the Elishas and the John Rices and the Charles Finney and the John Bunyans and the Charles Spurgeons. And we have a tendency to kind of put them up on a ledge, and they're the super Christians. They were the super Old Testament saints, guys like Elijah. But James says he had the same passions that you've got. You say, what kind of passions did he have? What kind of passions do you have? Well, you get sleepy. You get hungry. You get mad. You get glad. You long for companionship. Think about the things that you desire in your life. Elijah had those same things. But yet he was a man of prayer. Notice what it says. He prayed earnestly. Does that not go back up to our fervent prayer, that effective fervent prayer where there's an intensity there? He earnestly prayed that it might not rain. And so, for 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, it didn't rain in Israel. All in the south, they're getting rain. But those 10 tribes up north, nothing. I mean, there's no grass for the livestock to graze on. There's no water because the winter and early spring floods did not come for 3.5 years. Why? Because there was a man who had passions just like you, who had desires just like you, that prayed that it would not rain. Why? Because he was a prophet trying to call those people back to God. Is that not what James is saying? If you're sick, confess your faults one to another. If you're sick, pray for one another. And then God will begin to give you healing. He's saying, if you want blessings to return, there's a way that you do it. And an effectual, fervent, earnest praying, without doubt, is the way to make that happen. And so, you look at verse 18, and it says, and he prayed again. 3.5 years later, he's coming back to this same prayer. And he's thinking in his mind, Lord, they have had enough. The people of Israel have suffered a long time, 42 months. And so, when he prayed again, and no doubt he prayed just as earnestly, he prayed again, and the heaven, the sky, gave rain. And it wasn't just a short time that the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, I want you to hold your place here in James 5. And I want you to go back to the Old Testament with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. Look with me at verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, he said unto Ahab, now I want you to notice the confidence. James told us that he prayed about it, but I want you to notice the confidence. This old prophet of God, rough as a cob in his prophetic attire, he's standing before the king. And he looks at him and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so, you've got Elijah, the prophet of God. God has had him pray. He's sure that this is the will of God. And he goes and he looks into the face of a king and he says, it's not going to rain for 3 years. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, James just said 3.5 years. Now he says 3 years. The prophecy didn't start here until about 6 months later. And so that's where James got his 3.5 from. And so you've got this great prophet of God who has passions, desires like you and me. But because he was an earnest prayer, because he was a righteous man. God began to listen to him, and God answered a prayer. Why? Because the motivation was to draw those people back to God, the righteous standard. And so, tonight, I want us to be praying, a praying people. I want us to think about the qualifications and the criteria that was used tonight. I mean, if we're going to truly be prayers, we can't put up a facade. I mean, we can't be putting the little play mask on, as they would use in a Broadway production. We've got to just kind of lay ourselves bare before God, and to a certain degree to each other. Sometimes people have a tendency to think that preachers never sin. Can I tell you something? I dress in the morning just like every other man in this church. I put my suit pants on or my casual pants on one leg at a time. You know, I mean, I don't sleep in a suit. I had somebody tell my wife one time, I just can't imagine Brother Tommy in anything but a suit and tie. She said, come to our house sometime. You'll see him in a pair of overalls. And so, sometimes people go, man, he's perfect. And I mean, I've known of women that were attracted to preachers that maybe were just, I mean, great dressers and that kind of stuff. And they were like, my husband, he's just dumpy. And it's like, lady, you're nuts. He wakes up in the morning with bad breath too. And so you need to realize that righteousness has to do with God. And we ought to strive that way. We ought to want to be righteous people. But when we blow it, we kind of confess our sins to each other and our faults to each other and our failures to each other. Lord, help my faith. Hun, pray with me about this because my faith is weak here. You get your wife to pray with you. You get your husband to pray with you. You get your coworkers to pray with you. Why? Because you know that there's weaknesses in certain places and you go, I need you to pray for me. And so we confess and we pray for each other and we strive to be righteous. And then we've got the example of Elijah. Oh yeah, was he a great prophet? You betcha. But he had the same desires that we do. Same desires. Let's stand together.